Okay, I'll just pray first. Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Ian explained last week, Ruth was a Moabite and Moabites were pagans. Just reading that passage in Jeremiah, which kind of reinforces this problem Israel and other people had. Moabites worshipped the gods of Chemosh, that's C-H-E-M-O-S-H, Baal, Peor, and other gods. Now, I've said it before, but it bears repeating. It never ceases to amaze me how these ancient cultures could invent so many gods. It doesn't make any sense to me that you can have swarms of gods, like battalions of them, a god for rain, a god for the sun, a god for the ocean, a god for fertility, gods that are often at war with each other, gods having illicit relationships with each other, gods killing other gods, and so it goes on. But that was the situation. Going after other gods is the main reason that the only true God, Jehovah, punished the Israelites. God warned them, if you want to go after other gods and behave just like the Moabites and the Amalekites, etc., fine, but you'll be under bondage to those people. Now, God is a jealous God. The word jealous these days has very negative connotations, but he has a right to be jealous. After all, he's our maker, the maker of the whole universe, and in fact, he spoke the world into existence. When you're dealing with someone like that, you should have a lot of respect, to say the least. And just as important, he's the source of all moral authority. As we've seen in Romans, in chapter 1 in particular, when you reject God or worship false gods, you're on a slippery slide morally. Here are a few verses about God being a jealous God and that he won't tolerate us worshipping any other gods. Exodus 34, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So it's spelt out perfectly there. And in Deuteronomy 32, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. And in Isaiah 42, and there's several in Isaiah, in 42 verse 8 it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. During the period of the judges, Moabites were probably the main enemy of Israel. And in Judges 3, we find that the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. 18 long years. And as we saw last week, despite Naomi trying to convince her two daughters-in-law to return to the Moabite people, Ruth stubbornly refused to and stuck like glue to Naomi. I think it was more than pity and loyalty to her mother-in-law that Ruth insisted on staying by Naomi's side. Something more was happening, something spiritual. Staying with Naomi involved renouncing the false gods that the Moabites worshipped and instead embracing the only true God, the God of the Hebrews. It's a difficult thing to leave your country of birth, and I'm glad I've never had to do it. Sometimes circumstances mean that you don't have much of a choice or any choice, but it's still hard to leave friends, family, and familiar ways. Matthew and our other Iranian brothers and sisters can testify to all of that. But despite all the uncertainties and fears, Ruth decides to go in boots and all, and even says, as we saw last week, your people shall be my people, and even more important, she says, and your God, my God. So there was something spiritual, a spiritual awakening happening in Ruth's life. We don't know what prompted it, but I'm assuming, and again, this is assuming, that Naomi's life and witness made a big impression on Ruth. Ruth's commitment wasn't confined to helping Naomi. She was also a believer in the true God. Up to this point, it would have seemed that God had deserted Naomi and Ruth. But things are about to change through a series of happy coincidences, which weren't really coincidences because God was involved. The first coincidence was that according to Israelite law, when a farmer reaped his harvest, he was not to send his workers through the field a second time to pick up every last skerrick of grain. And in Leviticus 23, God says, when you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. There was no social security in those days. In the last century, there's been a big change. In the richer countries, we can afford to help the poor. In those days, there was no government department you could go to. This was a way to make sure that the poor people didn't starve. They could scrounge around and get the seconds and thirds, so to speak. The second coincidence was that there was a relative of Naomi's deceased husband living in that area, and he just happened to be very rich. Because it says in verse 1, there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. That was Naomi's husband. This fellow's name was Boaz. It's likely that up until this point, Ruth didn't know anything about Boaz, and it's even possible that Naomi didn't know much about Boaz, even though Boaz was a relative of hers. After all, she'd gone to live in Moab for about a decade earlier, and I suspect that Boaz was younger and maybe even a lot younger. We'll see in a minute that Ruth takes advantage of the law about gleaning the leftovers in the field. In verse 2, Naomi agrees to Ruth's request, and she says, go, my daughter. And I like those words, go, my daughter. In any case, the words, go, my daughter, show that Ruth was more than just a daughter-in-law. Okay, now that's not often the case. There's often conflict and tension between those two, that relationship. But there was a very genuine bond of love between these two women. Ruth wasn't necessarily convinced that the owner of whatever field she would go to would let her glean the leftovers of the crop, even though the Levitical law said that the owners of the field should let them. Just because there's a law doesn't mean that everyone obeys it. And even if they obey the law, they might do it as little as possible. For example, they could let Ruth glean the field, but they could give her a hard time and hope that she would just go away. In verse 3, then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Often it's not what you know, but who you know that counts. And Boaz is someone you'll see that you really should get to know. So out of all of the fields she could have gleaned from, it just happened to be that of a relative of Naomi's, and on a day that he happens to be around. Now, I'm sure that Ruth didn't walk for ages trying to pick out what might be the best field to glean from. Instead, the first field she enters just happened to belong to Boaz. Now, I know that Boaz was rich. He probably owned a lot of land, but he wasn't the only landowner. So it's a coincidence, maybe not a mind-boggling coincidence, but it is a coincidence, in inverted commas, that she happened to go to that field first. In verse 4, we get to find out more about Boaz. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. This shows that Boaz was not just very wealthy, but also a person who revered God. Now you can say, well, that's not that spectacular. But in those days, this is in the days of the judges, Israel was in this awful spiritual decline. But he was someone who still stood with God. He also seems to me, anyhow, to be a rather humble man, considering his position and wealth. Because I haven't noticed many references to rulers saying to their underlings, the Lord be with you. Rulers and rich people usually, but not always, fortunately, like to know, like everyone to know, who's boss. Now, just a little more background on Boaz. Much later, when Boaz's great-great-grandson, King Solomon, built the temple in Jerusalem, he called one of the foundational pillars of the temple Boaz. Apparently, there were two bronze pillars, and one of them he named Boaz. That's in 1 Kings chapter 7. I think that's a monument to Boaz's character and his kindness to Ruth and Naomi. Now, it even sounds that Boaz was on good terms with his workers, and he knew who was who because he notices a stranger. And in verse 5, then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And I think some versions, maybe the King James might use the word damsel. And well, maybe older versions than that, but anyhow, we call it her a woman. "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant tells Boaz, "It's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Now, he makes it a point to tell Boaz that this young woman is a Moabite, because he says she's a Moabite from Moab, which kind of seems unnecessary, but he's trying to make a point. Young woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Maybe it's because he's hoping that Boaz would tell this foreigner to move on, but it's more likely that her arrival was big news in that area, that Naomi had finally returned and that a Moabite woman had loyally followed her. The servant then recounts, "And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and has continued from morning until now." She was a hard worker, though she rested a little while in the house. So he was obviously impressed with this lady's work ethic. Now, I'm no expert, but I think gleaning would be a very thankless job. If the reapers are doing their job properly, there wouldn't be that much to scrounge around for. So you'd be putting in a lot of effort for very little result. The next part clearly shows God's providence in Ruth and Naomi's lives, because it says in verse 8, "Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from there, but stay close by my young women.'" Now, the New American Standard renders it a bit different, because it reads, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one.'" He's telling her pretty bluntly what to do. He can't command her. It's not as though she's one of his servants, but he's being very direct with her. If Ruth stayed close to Boaz's workers, she was safe and she'd be looked after. If she strayed from them and his fields, he couldn't guarantee her safety. If we stay close to God, we are under his wings and safety. But if we choose to wander off, we set ourselves up for trouble and heartache. So this verse shows that Boaz was not only a very kind person, but a wise one as well. And he ensures her safety by commanding the young men not to touch her and not to harass her. Now, Ruth is flabbergasted by all of this. And in verse 10, it says, "So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favour in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" Now, Ruth obviously didn't have big expectations about coming to Israel. She is a foreigner, and until recently, she was a pagan as well. This would not earn her very many brownie points with the Israelites. Far from being abused, she's receiving all this kindness from Boaz, and it just blows her away. Boaz tells her that he has been told all about her situation and her loyalty and kindness to Naomi since the death of Naomi's husband and sons in Moab. In verse 11, it says, this is Boaz, "And how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before." So these events in Ruth's life appear on the surface to be chance events, but they point to the fact that the hand of God is always moving in human history. It was the fact of Ruth coming to glean at that particular field on that particular day that led her to meeting Boaz in person. Okay. Now, Boaz would hear about her, but he happened to be there just when she was there. Now, that's a seemingly small event, but one that would have marvelous consequences, not just for her, but also for the nation of Israel and for mankind, as we'll see. And in verse 12, he says, "The Lord repay your work," and I've got the words "your work" in red, "and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Now, this godly and kind man invokes the blessing of the Lord on Ruth because she has shown such kindness to Naomi. Now, the verse can be translated as, and I might have it here just at the bottom there, "May the Lord repay you for your kindness." Okay, so the word "work" can be translated as kindness or kind work. Boaz was invoking the Lord to fully reward Ruth for her kindness. He wasn't asking that she be rewarded for grudging work that she had done for Naomi. What impressed Boaz was Ruth's labor of love for Naomi. The other thing that Boaz recognizes is that Ruth has come to trust in the true God because she was seeking refuge under his wings. The Bible likens people who trust in God to little chicks being protected under the wings of the mother hen, and I think it's a beautiful comparison. Now, you might think that Boaz's kindness is at odds with an instruction the Lord gave to the Israelites. Now, this is something you may not have heard before. In Deuteronomy 23, it reads from verse 3, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation. And the reason is that they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt." What exactly did this rule in Deuteronomy mean? Did it mean that Ruth, being a Moabite, couldn't have any part at all in Jewish life, even if she'd chosen to follow Jehovah and reject all those false gods? I looked it up and I found that it's complicated, as most things are. Okay? You think you might get an easy answer. Anyhow, for what it's worth, one interpretation is that this rule would have precluded Ruth, or any Moabite for that matter, from having any leadership role in Israel. We're not sure of all the restrictions that law would have placed on Moabites, for example, in worship, etc., but the bottom line is that she always would have been a second-class citizen at best. Boaz shows even more kindness to Ruth. He was going the extra mile because he lets her eat a meal with the reapers. I'm not sure, but it's likely she wouldn't have been allowed to sit down and eat with the other reapers if they had any say in the matter. That's a little bit of an assumption on my part. In any case, Boaz allows her to eat as much as she likes. This is of the roasted grain, and in the King James it renders it as parched grain, which doesn't sound very appealing, but it seems as though they were enjoying it. She was allowed to eat as much as she liked and was even able to keep some to take home to Naomi, and no one criticizes her. Boaz also commands the young men to let her glean among the sheaves, not just to grovel around on the ground getting the leftovers, and he even instructs them to deliberately drop some grain, let her pick it up, and not to rebuke her. Normally, if someone like Ruth had tried to get the best head of barley, if that's the correct word, or wheat, they'd be chased off the field quick smart, but Boaz is showing tremendous kindness to Ruth. To me, Boaz seems a very impressive fellow, especially when you remember that these events are happening at the time of the Judges, which was a sad period of spiritual decay and downright apostasy in Israel. So you need to remember there is always a remnant of true believers. It may not seem to be that many, but there's always a remnant. Even with this kindness from Boaz, Ruth still had to work hard, because it says in verse 17, she got an ephah of barley. What is an ephah? By volume, it's, I think, 22 litres. and by weight it's 14 kilos. That's the main thing, how much it weighs. That's a fair bit of barley to glean, because she would have had to collect a lot more than 14 kilos, because she had to separate the grain from the husks. Now, I don't know how much grain weighs compared to husk, but the bottom line is that you've got to get rid of a fair bit of stuff in order to get your 14 kilos of actual barley. She didn't have a threshing machine to help her, or a car to carry the barley home, or home delivery. Anyhow, she manages to bring all this grain back to Naomi, and not surprising, Naomi is very impressed. How did she get all this barley and the bonus roasted grain? So she asks Ruth where she had been gleaning. And in verse 19, she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Now I've got those words, kindness to the living and the dead, in red, because we need to look at that a bit. She's exclaiming how kind the Lord is by using this man, Boaz, to help them in their time of need. This was in sharp contrast to how Naomi talked when she returned from Moab, how she said in chapter 1, you might remember, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." After all, she had lost her husband and her two sons in Moab, but how things were changing on her return to Bethlehem. If the Lord had dealt bitterly with her before, he was now dealing with her very kindly. I can understand why Naomi said, "Who has not forsaken his kindness to the living," but what about the dead? How can he help the dead? It's a bit late, isn't it? The answer is contained in the next part of the same verse. Then Naomi said to her daughter, "The man is one of our closest relatives, one who has the right to redeem us." That's from the Amplified Bible. Most translations don't have the word redeem or redeemer. They just say something like, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives," or kinsman is another word for relative. To a Jew, the concept of a kinsman and a kinsman redeemer were very clear and important. You may not have heard about a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer is a male relative who, according to various laws in the Pentateuch, had the privilege or even the responsibility to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble or in need. This will be explained in the next two chapters in the coming weeks. When Naomi says that God has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead, she's talking about the dead husband, Elimelech, and her two dead sons. God is not only concerned about the living, but also about the dead, in this case, about keeping the line of Elimelech going, which we'll see in chapter 4. I'm not going to spoil the next two messages, some of which may be familiar to many of you, but it's a truly wonderful story. Not only wonderful for Ruth and Naomi, but for the whole world. This chapter should be a real encouragement to us for at least two reasons. The first one is that God's plans and his love includes Gentiles and not just Jews. That's important because there's an awful lot more Gentiles than Jews. So if God's love was just for the Jews, we'd be in a pretty sad state. It even includes a dreaded Moabite. And this chapter is also encouraging because it shows that God is still working even in hard times. Naomi was a believer, but she was very discouraged at the bitter hand that she'd been dealt by God. But it turned around very quickly when she returned home. We can theorize about what would have happened if Naomi had stayed in Moab. Would she have starved? Would Ruth have married another Moabite fellow? Would they never have met Boaz? We can ask all these sort of questions. Bottom line, though, is that in God's plan, they didn't stay in Moab. They returned to Israel. Ruth, her loyal companion, her life was turned around completely in a very short space of time, and it was according to God's plan. And next week we'll see exactly how that unfolds. I'm not too sure who's preaching, but it'll be worth listening to. I'll just pray quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging story. Lord, how two women who were in great need, they returned to you and you blessed them. And Father, I pray that we would stay close to you. We need your blessing, Lord. We can't make it by ourselves. And I pray that you'd help us remember this story. And as we look at what further happened with Naomi and Ruth, I pray that you would encourage us further. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.